So far in Luke chapter 15, we have studied about two characters that I think are likable. There is a wayward son who is admirable in his honesty to return home to his father. And of course, there is the father whose overflowing love for his son embraces him back as part of a family and serves as a model of God's love for us. But there is another character in this parable, and he is not likable at all. And maybe the thing that I dislike the most about him is that he's the one I most like. I think I see way too much of myself in him. We all love to imagine that we're the prodigal, humbly repenting. And maybe we like to picture ourselves sometimes even as graciously forgiving as the Father is. But the character in this story, that more often than not is like me, is the one who is the focus of the last paragraph of this parable in Luke chapter 15. So this morning I want us to talk about the older son who stayed home. As we will see, like his younger son, he was also a prodigal. He wasted, squandered a relationship, except he didn't have to leave home to do it like his brother did. And I want to begin this morning by noticing the relationship of this older son to his father once the news comes out that the younger brother has come home. The story starts with him hard at work. Verse 25 says, "Now his older son was in the field." Now, this is not the only son who's been in the field at work. You may recall in verse 15 that the text said that the younger son was also in the field, working with pigs with no one giving him anything to eat. You can imagine that the older son who has stayed home is maybe managing his father's estate rather than wasting away the father's fortune through self-indulgence. As he approaches the house, he hears the sounds of the celebration that we talked about at the end of the lesson last week. Verse 25 says, "He came near and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing, and quite naturally, he wants to know what's all the commotion about." Verse 26, "He called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant, and he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.'" Imagine that you're one of those families down in Miami right now who had a loved one in that condo that crashed. And imagine hoping against hope at this point that just maybe your loved one will be found and will be rescued, will be safe and sound. You'll actually find out that they somehow or another managed to survive that terrible collapse. And sure enough, you get the word that we found your loved one. And when you get the news, you're so excited and you go and find their family to congratulate them, and you see their brother and you say, "Can you believe it? We thought for sure that your brother was long gone and now they've come back safe and sound." And the response is anger. That's the response in verse 28 of the older brother to the news that this son, who the father said was as good as dead, has been found. But he was angry. There are good reasons to be angry, righteous indignation. But there are bad reasons to be angry. And I'm wondering if maybe we should not think about what we've just read in light of two stories of angry people in the Old Testament. One story that has to do with anger toward a brother, and the other that has to do with anger about repentance. The first story is Cain. You remember that Genesis 4 tells us that when God had regard for what Abel offered, but he did not have regard for what Cain offered, that the Bible tells us that Cain became very angry. And the Lord asks him, "Why are you angry?" And then the other story of anger has to do with repentance. That's the story of Jonah that Jackson referred to in a sermon a couple of weeks ago. After preaching that Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days if it did not repent, and the Ninevites do repent, rather than rejoicing that his ministry seemed to have some positive effect, rather than being thrilled at the repentance, at the salvation of so many souls that were so lost that the Bible says that they did not know their right hand from the left. Instead, Jonah is angry. And the Lord speaks to him. Do you do well to be angry? And so here we have a young man angry about his brother, angry about repentance. And you want to ask him, do you have a good reason to be angry? Aren't you rejoicing instead like your father? After all, he's the one who, by the son's own admission, is the one that was sinned against. If he's happy to see him back, why aren't you happy to see him back? But he's angry, so angry, in fact, that verse 28 goes on to say, he refused to go in the house. At one point, the younger son was the outsider, and he was the insider. And now, the younger son's in, and the older son is out. Now, as you may remember from a couple of weeks ago, the younger son came to himself. The older son does not. So instead, the father comes to him. Verse 28 says, his father came out. The English Standard Version says, he entreated him, which is a very formal word. We don't kind of use that a lot. The New American Standard says he was pleading. He began pleading, and that ongoing verb indicates it wasn't just a one-and-done kind of plea. He's constantly, recurrently pleading with his older son to come in. Now, at first glance, the older son and the younger son don't seem to have anything at all in common. One went into a field feeding swine because he was sinful. The other is in the field working seemingly as a loyal son of his father. But in actual fact, these two boys have a great deal in common. Could I ask you to consider, for example, verse 29? But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. That word for served is actually the word that means to work in slavery. The New Living Translation says, all these years I have slaved for you. Unusual language for a son to say of working for his father. Not, father, I'm glad to be working as one part of the family, contributing out of my honor for you. No, he says, I'm a slave. Not only that, he says, look, I've been a slave. Look it. Listen up, old man. I've been a slave all this time. What a harsh and disrespectful way to address your father. And of course, you may recall that in verse 19, the younger son had determined that when he came back, he would just simply ask his father, instead of a son, just make me as one of your hired men. Well, ironically, that's exactly how the older son sees himself, slaving away in the fields. Notice what he says next in verse 29. I have never disobeyed your command. That's quite a statement. Not even the best of us here, not even the most compliant child here could say they have never disobeyed their father. But what is astonishing is he makes this claim of absolute perfect obedience while in the very act of saying it, disobeying his father. What's his father asking him to do? Come in the house and celebrate. He's steadfastly resisting the constant plea of his father to come into the house, and at the very same time as he is flatly refusing to obey his father, dares to actually say, I've never disobeyed you. And then further, shaming his father by throwing this temper tantrum. Those of you who are parents, periodically see your kids have a meltdown, and it's not your fault, but everybody looks at you like, well, what are they going to do about this? And it's embarrassing. It kind of puts the spotlight on you. But imagine in this case, and I will tell you, I remember my last temper tantrum that I threw as a child to my mom. And I'm not even going to tell you how old I was or what the circumstance was, because it's so embarrassing now for me to think about. But in the context of this culture, just like it would have been a public disgrace for the father to have a son disown him, it is publicly humiliating for a son to flatly refuse to do what his father is asking him to do. So he has shamed his father like the younger brother. And then he has the audacity to say this, "Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with one of my friends." One of the pitiful details about the prodigal is, verse 16 says, no one was giving anything to him. That's what the older brother says about the father. You've never given me anything. In fact, he says, you've never even given me a young goat, which would be much less valuable and expensive than the fattened calf. In our vernacular, this would be like saying, you took him to Burns, and you've never even taken me to Golden Corral. But think about it. To say such a statement tells us, why was the older son serving his father in the first place? For what he could get out of him. What am I going to get from you? Gimme, 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 gimme. He sees his relationship to his father not as that of a son to his dad, but that of a slave to a master, almost like a business partnership. He looks at his father only in terms of what he can get out of him, which is exactly how his brother looked at his father too at the start of this story. Give me my share of the inheritance. What I want you to see is that while on the surface they don't seem to have anything in common, they are both completely dedicated to serving themselves. The prodigal's self-centeredness veered into self-indulgence, and the older brother's self-centeredness veered into self-righteousness, but at the end of the day, they're both just thinking of themselves. Now, let's remember why Jesus told these stories, the three that are found here in Luke 15. Remember what verses 1 and 2 tell us? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Obviously, the younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners, and obviously the older son represents the scribes and the Pharisees. So maybe we could put it like this. The scribes and Pharisees, just like the older brother, were hard at work out in the field. But that's not the issue. The issue is, why are they hard at work? And we've already learned in the Gospel of Luke why they do what they do. Jesus told us back in chapter 11, you love to have the chief seat in the synagogue, and you love to be recognized in the marketplace. What they were doing, they were not doing for God. What they were doing for themselves. They were the center of attention, not the will of the Lord. May God help all of us to learn that what we do as Christians is not primarily about us. It is primarily about him. But we need to see that the distorted view of this relationship the older son has with his father not only affects the way that he looks at his father, but also his brother. Verse 30. But when this son of yours, not this brother of mine, he's not my brother. He may be your son, he's not my brother, and I'll tell you why, who devoured your property with prostitutes and you killed the fattened calf for him. Now, how does he know that the younger son has squandered all of that money with prostitutes? Maybe word had gotten back. I mean, let's face it, it is not at all out of the realm of possibility that the younger son, given his mindset at the time, may have in fact done this. That's what makes the father's forgiveness so amazing. But the thing is, he didn't return with a prostitute on each arm. He returned in repentance. And yet the older son is still insistent to accuse him and also the father. You killed the fattened calf for him. You never gave me a goat. You gave him the very best. Maybe he was hoping for sterner treatment. One of the commentaries I read said, maybe he has in mind Deuteronomy 21, because in Deuteronomy 21, the law about inheritance rights is immediately followed by the law about putting a rebellious son to death. It would not at all surprise me if the older brother, given the heart that we see reflected here, wasn't hoping for the death penalty for the rebellious son. Now, what this shows us is that the older son's inability to see how much he's gotten from his father directly affects his refusal to, in turn, give love to his brother. On Sunday nights over the last few weeks, some of us in our group, group two is who we were, right? We did a study of the subject of grace. And this is one of the things that we realized in the course of that study. There is a direct connection between grace and graciousness. The extent to which you are gracious to others is directly connected to the extent to which you recognize the grace that God has given you. That's why in two stories involving Pharisees, one real and one fictional, Jesus drives home this point. The real story is in chapter 7 when Simon the Pharisee invited him to his house. And remember, the sinful woman came in and she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus and wash them with her tears and her hair. And Simon thinks to himself, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he would never let this happen. And Jesus says, Simon, I got a question for you. I got a story to tell you. And he tells the story about the two people, one forgiven a great debt, one forgiven a small debt. And then he says, who do you suppose loved his master more? And you remember what the answer was? The one who was forgiven more, loves more. And he says, that's exactly right. And that's the reason she's in here showing hospitality above and beyond imagination, and you haven't done anything for me. Simon didn't know God's grace, so he doesn't know how to be gracious. And the same is true in the fictional story in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector, whereas the tax collector is beating his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee spends his time ridiculing the sinfulness of the man across the way. If we are not gracious to our brothers and sisters, there is at bottom really only one explanation. We have no concept of the grace that God has poured into our hearts. Because if we did, that grace is so overflowing, it cannot help but spill over into the way that we treat other people. And I will say this. Tax collectors and sinners seem to flock to Jesus like a moth to a flame. So much so that his enemy said, Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I'll tell you, that bothers me because I'm not attracting people like that. And it makes me wonder what Jesus was displaying to people who have a great need for grace that maybe I'm not. I think it just means I'm more like the older brother than I care to admit. But there is a solution, and that is, if you can get things right with a father, you'll get them right with your brother. And so now notice the father's invitation to him. Verse 31, he said to him, the English Standard Version, most of our versions simply say son. But this is a different word than has been used in the parable. It's a very tender term. It almost means something like child. The New Living Translation renders it dear son. Such a contrast to the brusque manner in which this older boy said to his father, look here, dear son. You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours, which, if you think about it, is literally true, Because the younger son got his share of the inheritance. Literally, all the father has left is going to be given to the older son. But deeper than just the literal, you know, financial bank account, what he's saying is, you're with me. You're my son. You're a part of my family. Look at the absolute language he uses. Always and all, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. How could a father open his heart wider to a son than this father does? Now, in my experience, there are some people who think the father should have been more severe to the younger brother. A lot of times that's me, because I'm sort of a Pharisee. I'm working on it, but I'm kind of there a lot of the time. But there's also people who think maybe he should have been more severe to the older brother. After all, he's been so recalcitrant in the way that he's responded to the love of this father. You know, Jesus did tell parables that sometimes ended with weeping, gnashing of teeth, torture, being burned down. I mean, it's not out of the realm of possibility. There could have been a harsher ending to this parable. But of course, this is a story Jesus tells to make a point. To talk about the contrasting attitudes of the father, who is the hero of the story. The contrasting attitudes of the father toward the younger son and the older brother to the younger son. I will simply point this out, not to paint things in too rosy a picture for what's happening here. Notice the language carefully in verse 25. The older son is near to the house. In verse 28, he refused to go in. In verse 28, the father had to come out. Make no mistake about it. The older son is out. The father just wants him to come in. He says to him in verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. Now, because we've had so much material to cover in the Gospel of Luke, there's a lot of things that I just haven't been able to talk about. I mean, we had examples of that even in class this morning. One point in particular I've not been able to give much attention to, so I will now take some time to do so, is a very important word. It's a tiny word in Greek. It's only three letters. But it is a profound word in the message of the Gospel of Luke. And it is a word that is translated into English something like the word must or necessary. It's found all through the Gospel. Can I show you a couple of places? If you went back with me to chapter 2, you'll remember this story when Jesus' family caravan leaves Jerusalem and he's left behind, and then they come back to find him and they want to know what he's been up to. And Jesus says to them in Luke 2:49, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be either about my father's business or in my father's house? I have a divine calling and commission. You can see it in chapter 4 and verse 43, where Jesus speaks of his mission like this. Luke 4:43, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And then chapter 9 and verse 22, the first prediction of his own death. Jesus says this, Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. I must be about my father's business. I must teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom. I must be put to death, and we must celebrate. Do you see it? As critical to the divine mission is the work of Jesus in the house of God and the preaching of Jesus of the gospel of God and suffering of Jesus for the plan of God. It is celebrating those who come back to God. We must celebrate, the Father says. Because in 1532, this brother was dead. This your brother, not just my son, This is your brother, and your brother was dead, and he is alive. Your brother was lost, and now your brother has been found. God's kingdom has broken into the world, Jesus says. Sinners are being drawn back to the Father, and it is time to celebrate with the family. And by the way, may I just say tonight at the elders meeting, the congregational meeting, they will explain to you some of the details about times and services and organization for next week. But I'll tell you, just tell me what time and when, and I want to be here, and I know you too, because we've got some celebrating to do as a family to all be back together next week. That's what the family of God does. And one of the most beautiful elements of this story is the way that it ends. The father gives the appeal, and we have no idea, is the older son going to come back in, or is he going to stay outside? Why do you think Jesus ended it like this? Because there are Pharisees who are hearing him. And they're going to have to make a decision. And ending this parable like a cliffhanger is putting the decision squarely before them. Will they respond to the Father? Isn't that interesting? Jesus wants Pharisees to come inside too. He wants tax collectors and sinners. He wants Pharisees. One of my favorite books about these stories in Luke 15 is by a writer named Tim Keller. And I think this is one of the greatest things anyone has ever said about this story. God is not a Pharisee when it comes to Pharisees. Boy, am I glad of that. I'd have never had a chance if God was toward me like I've been toward so many other people. Unless you think that no Pharisee would ever respond, I know of at least one Pharisee that decided to come in. He was such a grand Pharisee. He had all the boxes checked, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church. But then he says, whatever gain I had, I counted it loss for the sake of Christ. There was nothing outside the house worth stopping him from coming in. So that's the invitation to all of us scribes and Pharisees this morning. You can come in. And if you feel you're more like the younger son, well, you already know you're welcome to come in. The Son of Man came to seek and save all of us. And if we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing together.